Please open your Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to look once again at Paul's instructions to that church, his impartation of a spiritual gift to them through the revelation that was given to him of the character and the nature of our Lord. In Romans in chapter 8, which is one of the most well-known chapters in all the book of Romans, Paul is dealing from eternity to eternity, from one end of the spectrum to the other. Some of the grandest words ever penned in the Scriptures are contained within this 8th chapter of Romans. And we've talked about the fact that God has made full provision for us, and he begins to open up to us the nuts and the bolts of how that has done. In Romans in chapter 8 and verse 11, it tells us that the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will give life to our bodies, not only to our life, but to our physical bodies. And we've prayed for those this morning, that those that are believers, that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he will bring life to their physical bodies. You see, all healing is temporary, because the body is going to die. That's just an inevitable fact. It's going to die, and we know that. We don't live like it, but it is a truth. It will die, with the very few that happen to be here when Jesus comes back. But unless he comes back pretty soon, our bodies are going to die, and we may as well accept that. But in between now and then, we can expect the Lord to touch us with resurrection. Now, there are those who will want to say that healing is in the atonement. Well, that is a very small statement. Life is in the atonement. Resurrection is in the atonement. And healing is just a temporary touch of resurrection, for which the Lord said we could ask of him and expect him to touch our body and to life our physical body. When you realize that within you, within the confines of your skin, there indwells you the very person of the Lord himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is within our own spirit, and that is of advantage to our physical body. The Lord himself, upon request, will touch our body, the very cellular structure of our body, in order that we might live the full number of days he's allotted for us, that we might stand on the earth and be a testimony to the grandeur and the certainty of this salvation that we've been called to. Now, unless it's my time to die, I always expect to get well. And I always want to get well sooner than later, if possible. Sometimes the Lord just sovereignly reaches down and touches you and miraculously heals the body. Please, God, I want that to happen every time. However, sometimes he'll tell you what to do that you hadn't been doing. He'll give you wisdom to know how to walk in a fallen world. Other times, he will say, well, if I have chosen not to miraculously heal it at this moment, I will show you how to live in the midst of it. Now, I would like to say that Jesus will heal every time. To say that healing is in the atonement would indicate that he must heal every time, and that if he doesn't do it, then somebody's at fault. And, of course, I couldn't say he's at fault, so it must be you. You don't have enough faith. Well, of course, that's not true. Healing is not our right. Resurrection is our right. And so, therefore, I expect to have a touch of resurrection. If healing were in the atonement, as some would like to say, that would mean that you had to be healed every single time. Because, after all, if it was provided in the atonement, there's no reason not to have it. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Salvation is provided in the atonement. No, resurrection is provided in the atonement, and healing is a part of resurrection. And so I can expect to be resurrected, to live out all the number of my days. But you never forget, we deal with a sovereign God who cannot be maneuvered by a manipulation of a few scriptures into a corner to where he has to do diddly squat. We deal with a sovereign God who says he would withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. Now, he doesn't bother to explain what's good and what isn't. He just said, just know this, I won't hold any good thing from you. So, therefore, since he doesn't bother to explain everything, I have to assume that the place I'm in right now must be a good thing in the hands of God, even though it may be meant wickedly against me from its immediate source. Yet God in his sovereignty will overcome that wicked intent and will turn it to my good. I can rest contentedly in the hands of a sovereign God, even though it isn't turning out the way I'd like to see it at the moment, because I know his character. He said that he would not withhold any good thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with being sick spiritually. There's a whole lot wrong with it. I don't want to get it. But it doesn't indicate a spiritual lack on your part. Now, this may not be any problem in this area, but I deal with people who feel like that if you get sick, you've let the devil in somewhere. You know, this kind of mentality. Well, number one, that's works. That is something that I did, my effort, my works. I let down. It's my fault. I let the devil in. It equates the devil with as much power as God. All that's a lie. We deal with a sovereign God. And sickness is like dirt. It's here. And you encounter it. But the marvel is there's soap and there's healing in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, a man who's afraid to go to the doctor because it may indicate a lack of faith on his part is in as much bondage as a man who's afraid not to go to the doctor. You see, we deal with a sovereign God, and these things we use as God's gift to us, like medicine. One of the ways that we fulfill the injunction given to Adam in the Garden of Eden to subdue the earth, one of the ways we still fulfill that injunction, and it was never withdrawn, by the way, is through technology. For one, I subdue darkness by coming in and switching on the light. Thank God for Edison. I don't understand it, but then because I don't understand it doesn't mean I don't use it. And medicine and the advances of medicine are technology that I use, and I use them with wisdom. I am not the slave of the doctor. I'm not helpless in his hand. He is a tool. And I remind you, when you go to see him, you hired him. He is not God. And so, therefore, you have the right and the obligation to ask him, what are you talking about, and say it in language that I can understand. He is not some sort of marvelous aura that you are at helpless under the hands of. You hired that sucker, and you can fire him, too. So you go and you, the same way you would somebody coming in and fixing your car, you expect to find out what's what and tell me in terms I can understand. But understand this, that don't be overpowered and overcome by those who come with ideas of healing that if you were really a Christian and had your act together, you'd get well. You know, surely we've come beyond that. The Lord has made provision whereby my body might serve me all of my appointed days. The Bible says you can't live any longer than God has appointed for you. Now, you can't, by any effort of thought, will, or anything else, live any longer than God says you can live. But you can get out in the traffic and get run over. You can shorten your life by being stupid. So, I want to be wise, and I want to live this life, and live it in with the mentality of rest that knows my Father's in control, and I want to be healed if I get sick. And I want to be healed the quickest way as possible. If he wants to do it miraculously, hallelujah. If he wants to do it with a pill, hand me a bottle. Whatever he wants to, if he wants to teach me how to eat and what not to do, to be stupid and get in that situation again, let him do that. But the end line is that I want to have a body to serve me. Sometimes, through the wisdom of God, he doesn't do what we want him to do. We're like a child who sees a gun in the bottom desk drawer and wants to play shoot 'em up cowboys with that gun. And the father of that child, in his wisdom, says, no, son, you can't have that. And the child says, but I thought you said you'd give me every good thing, and that gun looks good to me. We have to understand our Father sees further than we do. And we have to learn to trust his character, not our explanation of what he is or is not doing. There is rest found in trusting the character of our God. And let's face it, it just tears us up for God to know some things we don't know. Just upsets us. We just almost can't have it. So we'll devise an explanation if he won't give one. There are some things Father just chooses not to explain. It must be none of our business. Or he would tell us. So the things he doesn't explain, you don't have to defend to somebody else. You don't have to work up an explanation. Because it's just your summation of it or your surmising. You don't know. We deal with a sovereign God who will life our bodies. Enough to know that God loves us and has promised to withhold no good thing and has promised to be ever with us and never leave us and has said, now come and walk with me and let me handle the heavy, hard mental things. I sometimes remind myself, well, why do you want to know anyway? You can't handle what you do know. And here you asking something you don't know. Let's just be satisfied with God's character. I do believe in healing. I do believe in healing, praying to be held, to be healed. I do believe in calling for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil. Now, the elders of the church aren't just folks that are old like me. They're people that weren't saved yesterday. They've been around for a while. They've been there long enough to know something about God and His character. And somebody's ill. They're sick. And they said, look, I've been sick, and I've prayed, and I'm just to the point I can't even pray anymore. I can't pray for me anymore. I need somebody else to do that. And so I want some brothers and sisters that know Jesus, and I have confidence in the relationship with Him, to come and pray with me, to hold me up. You see, we need each other. And so this person says, I'm calling for the elders. The elders come. He says, anoint with oil. You know, oil was used as medicine back then. It was also used to symbolize the very presence of the Holy Spirit, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price and indwelt by the Holy Ghost. So this person that's sick would call the elders. They said, look, get over here and pray for me. Or go to church and say, look, pray for me. They would stand around in an agreement. We would say, Lord, as representative of your body on earth, we call on you for the health and healing of this brother or sister in order that they may function all the days that you've allotted for them in the capacity that shows forth the glory of God. And I can expect you to get well. Now, a lot of times people will call for prayer in the church. They'll pray for them and they'll say, well, I didn't get well because you didn't have enough faith. Would say, well, you didn't get well because you didn't have enough faith. But in this case, it's the elders that have the faith. They're the ones whose faith is on the line, if anybody's faith is on the line. Lord, we trust you. We trust you to do, in this case, what is the wisest, the best, the highest. And I expect them to get up and get well. Praise God. If that doesn't work out well, then God is giving grace to walk where they are. So in other words, God's reputation is not resting on how I feel or on my temperature. God's grace is sufficient. His grace is enough for us to walk where we are walking. So therefore, I can relax and expect to see the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the physical cells of our body. Have you ever heard somebody told me this story. They said that this woman that lived next door to them, and I may have told y'all, I told somebody recently, lived next door to them, and they wouldn't come to church or have anything to do with the Lord, but every time they got sick, they'd call on them to pray. Remember that? And said the Lord would answer. It's amazing. We had an old cat that was a stray, and one of Bill's dogs bit the hip and the leg of that cat loose from its spine. I'm talking just maul that thing. Well, I took it to the vet only to find out he wanted like $200 or $300, and I didn't have $200 or $300 for a stray, so I bunged the thing up, got it some antibiotics, poked in it, did what I could, and brought it home, and there it was with his leg loose. Nothing was holding the leg but the skin. And so we put doctor put a splint and all that up, and so I go and rummaging around in the pantry. I said, Lord, if I ever needed you, I need you now. I got a sick cat here, and I don't have any money to pay for sick cats. Got that olive oil out. I said, Lord, you said to pray for the sick, and this thing belongs to me because it's here now. I'm praying for my cat. So I'm praying for that cat and smearing it with olive oil. And listen, that cat not only got well, that thing didn't limp. Selah. Pause and think about that. Now, so if you don't feel too good, don't come to my house. I'll rip out the olive oil, and I'll plaster you over and start praying for you. Have dogs and kids, kids get sick. They knew I was going to pray for them. One night I put my grandson in the bed, and I said, now you just snuggle down, baby. Mommy's going to pray for you. He said, what? I ain't got nothing. Yeah, you figure it wasn't no use wasting the prayer if he wasn't sick. I expect the Lord to heal. Always expect Him to heal. And He's always gracious to do that. But understand that the final analysis is in His hand. And whether you get well or not, and the way you get well, is no testimony to God's character, nor to your depth or height of faith. It's simply that we live in a fallen world, and we live under the care of a sovereign God who's promised us that we'll get well as long as He intends us to stay here. So unless it's you're ready to die, I expect to get well. He said he will life us. The same one that raised up Jesus from the dead will life us. He goes on to talk about the fact that we are the sons of God, the born ones of the Holy One, that he has caused us to stand on the face of the earth as a reflection of who he is. We are called the sons of God in a number of places. 1 John 5:10. I'm going to read a few of these scriptures. You don't need to look them up. Just listen. 1 John 5:10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God. Now remember, what does the word believe mean? It means to sit down, like sitting down in a chair and take the weight off of your feet. In other words, you are believing into Jesus Christ. You are resting your eternal security on what he did, not on what you did or might do. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. There is something within the heart of a believer that will testify that God does love me. There's a witness inside yourself. You know, because the Holy Spirit within you gives you that knowing. You may not be able to explain it. You may not be able to give all the scriptures in a line, but you know that you have been received into the family of God. The one who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. God says that we are his children. He calls us members of his family. The very idea that we can be kin to deity. Have you ever thought about it? The one who sits on the throne at the center of the universe, running the whole shooting match, wherever that is a human being who has always eternally been God. But when he humbled himself to partake of his creation, to become a participant in the human race, he didn't discard that when he was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, the God-man, incredible, unthinkable. He says that we are heirs of God. And you know what an heir is. An heir is someone who receives the possessions of the one who went before him. We are heirs of God. Let me read to you out of Matthew and 25:34. Matthew 25, I should have marked these scriptures and I didn't do it. Matthew 25:34 says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We are the heirs of God. What does God own? What could he pass on? Well, he owns a whole shooting match. There isn't anything he doesn't own. And he says that we are his heirs, and that he always intended that we would, that we inherit that. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom means, you don't think about territory land mass. A kingdom is wherever the king is. Where is the king? He has risen from the dead. He reigns and he rules eternally. And wherever he is, the kingdom is. Wherever men bow their hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom is. And he reigns and he rules. Even those that don't acknowledge him, he rules them as well. But all of that he has purchased is for the benefit of his own children. Heirs and heirs of God. It says that we are heirs of salvation. Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 14. These scriptures, it's really not fair to read them this fast because you almost have to sit down and chew them a little while. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service, speaking of angels, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's you and I. We are heirs of the grace of life, says 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for that which is wrong. That's not it. No, 3:7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Physically, we are the weaker vessel. A vessel is your body. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We male and female, are heirs of the kingdom of life, heirs of salvation, heirs of the grace of life. And says Hebrews in 11 and 7, we are heirs of righteousness. And what does it mean to be an heir of righteousness? Heir of the being acknowledged as being right with God, the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ, we inherit that and walk in the benefits of that. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, God treats us just as though we were righteous, even though we're not. Yet he treats us as though we were, even though we are walking and learning how to live in a righteous lifestyle. Yet he treats us just as though it were all finished and we were spotless and pure. For he treats us as he treats his son Jesus, who he has placed us in his son. And it says that we were heirs of all things. Now, used to, years ago, I've told you, when I first came into the knowledge of the Lord, and we were P-O-O-P-O. I mean, we were trying to raise kids and, you know, keep the wolf from the door, and all those things I wanted to have and couldn't have because there was no money for it. And I would came into the understanding of this, that everything that belongs to God belongs to me too. And so I read over in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Back up it says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And I'd say, Lord, all those women out there with all those rich jewels and fancy pearls and all that stuff and all those furs, I said, that's really my stuff, isn't it? But they just get to wear it for now, but it belongs to me. And I just twitch and feel so good about it, and I didn't feel like I was suffering without anything after all. The old Puritan says that we are in league with the stones of the field. You walk out into the world and realize that all of this belongs to your Father, and as a result, it belongs to you. And it gives you a sense of responsibility that you are in charge of the universe, that you fulfill your obligations through prayer and through praise to the Lord, acknowledging to him that he reigns and he rules, and that you reign and you rule with him. I heard a man say recently that he was in a certain church, and he said that they had set themselves together to pray, and every week they would join in prayer, and they would walk the street that their church, it was an inner city church, that they would walk the street that their church sat on and pray, just silently pray and walk in a group. They had shut down 4 adult bookstores and a couple of other things, and they had never said a word to anybody. They had simply walked that street and in the authority of Jesus' name asked the Lord to remove those things from that in that neighborhood that did not glorify his name. And that's how you take political and spiritual action. He said, who's in charge in that town anyhow? Looks like the people in that church are in charge. They set themselves to pray. And they just plain prayed those businesses out of town. Instead of, I believe in placard carrying. There are times when people need to stand up and openly let their feelings be known. I just hope I don't have to do it, but I believe it being done. If I have to, well, I'll do that. But there are times when your biggest emphasis is in prayer. You change things in praying, in receiving what God shows you needs to be done, and you speaking that back. Prayer is not to change God's mind, it's to change our mind, to show us what God wants to do, so that we can, in cooperation with him, speak that forth, and we'll see things begin to change. We are, says Paul, blessed of all men. We're not just saved so we go to heaven when we die and sit on a cloud and strum a harp. We're here doing business. It's important that we be here. Our prayers count. When you pray, understand that things happen. It's not you begging God to do things. It's you stating the will he's revealed in your heart that he intends to do. But he says, I am going to do it, and you're going to do it with me. I am going to move through a human being. You realize that when God gave the responsibility to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and take care of it, that he said that anything that happens on this planet is going to happen through a human being. And he submits himself to his own decree. He will not move without a Christian moving in cooperation with him. Someone is going to ask him to do what he's decided to do. And it's the same way with the enemy of your soul. He moves through human beings. You do realize that. He moves through human beings. That's the power behind that human being. But he moves through anything that happens on this planet happens through a human being. Anything for evil, anything for good. It is the decree of the living God that human beings will have the say-so in this sphere, in this arena. Now, what he does someplace else is his business, go figure. But what he does here, he does through a human being. Not that he has to, but he has chosen to do so. And he is, since he is limited himself, he's limited all of this world through a human being. So therefore, prayer is not to get God to do something. It's not to convince him of something. It's to find out what he has decreed he's going to do and then speak that forth. We do not understand, and we waste the results of prayer, what we could be accomplishing. And if you don't do it, it doesn't mean it won't get done, but you will be robbed of the blessed privilege of being the participant in the hands of deity. God's going to do, but you will lose. You will be the loser. It will be you who loses out. But you will see God move in response to prayer. He says also that in verse 18, he said, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation, that's the earth, the matter, the mechanical workings of the universe, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Boy, this is boring this morning. We're going to do something here. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who suggested it, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now listen to this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, what Paul says is this. He said, when man sinned, it not only affected him, it affected the physical creation, the stuff of earth itself. The first thing that happened, it changed the physical contours of the human body. For before the fall, women were going to have children, evidently would not as often and with not pain. Because after the fall, the Lord says, now you're going to have children with pain of childbirth. There's something that happened to us structurally in the hip area. Before, childbirth was to be an easy thing, it was to be a joyous thing, and it evidently wouldn't happen that often. But after the fall, hallelujah, after the fall, it came with pain and with suffering. Not only that, but there were structural changes in the animal kingdom. Prior to the fall, there were no carnivorous beasts. Animals ate grass. In fact, remember in some of the imagery of the prophetic books like Isaiah and all, when it speaks of the time when Jesus is going to come back and cause all things to be right again, it says that the lion will eat grass again, you know, it will graze, and it speaks of the change. In the fall, even the creature area of the universe changed, because now animals had to have a different sort of intestinal system to digest meat. They had to have a different kind of mouth and teeth, a maw, to be able to crunch bone and flesh more than they were eating grass and vegetation. There were structural changes. The earth itself, the very dirt of the earth changed. Now, all of a sudden, the earth that before was to cooperate with Adam, now he had to work at the earth. He had to scratch the dust of the earth, it says. He had to lean over. Instead of standing erect like a man with his eyes on heaven, now he has to bend over with his eyes locked on the earth and scratch the surface of the earth. And the earth began to produce things that were changed. There are some flowers we've never seen. There are some things that have become weeds that are not in their natural state. It all changed with the fall. Thorns and thistles began to come up that never had been there before. There were great structural changes. And Paul says that if you think you want to see things righted in the hands of God, even the earth wants to see that. This whole universe suffered because of the rebellious actions of man. The earth itself looks for deliverance. And I want to read some scriptures in the Old Testament. The Bible sometimes shows creation is crying out against man as coming against the sin that it has itself endured. Yes.
What was the last scripture that you read?
1 Corinthians 3, like verse 21, 22, and 23, where it says all things are ours. That's what you're talking about?
Romans 8.
Oh, the last one, the Romans 8. Yes, Romans 8, beginning with verse 18 through verse 23. That was the scripture in Romans. Let me read some of these scriptures to you where earth itself, it says the whole universe is like standing on tiptoe, J.B. Phillips says, and looking over and waiting for the sons of God to come into their reality, to see God pull back the curtain of time and display all of those that he's born again in their reality and their glory. Even the earth is anxious. If you think you want Jesus to come, the earth itself, the very vegetation and the animal kingdom, earth itself groans under the labor of the bondage of sin. Sin has done more than only affect human beings. It affects the whole universe. We've never seen the world the way Adam saw it. Let me read to you just a few things. First of all, Joel chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to the imagery of this and the way these words are set. It says, the field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because of the harvest of the field is dried up. The vine dries up. The fig tree fields. The pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree. It says all the trees dry up and indeed rejoicing dries up. It goes on, calls them to gird themselves and wail and mourn over the land because everything itself, even the earth itself, is in great pain because of what has happened to mankind. Chapter 24 of Isaiah and verse 4 and 7. Listen to this. It says, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. The whole earth is pictured in the poetic language of the prophets as groaning under the burden and limitation that the sin of man has put on them. Jeremiah in chapter 12 is another that's worth reading. Verse 4, it says, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he'll not see our latter end. Man has rebelled against God, and as a result, the whole earth is suffering. We are living in a very environmentally conscious age, and it seems that every time man tries to take dominion over the earth and dress it and take care of it, he rapes it instead. For man is basically selfish, and when he begins to take care of the earth, he destroys the very thing that should be the source of his own life and the means by which God would use to sustain man's life. He reaches over and he destroys it. We have strip mining has robbed the land of the natural balance of trees and the roots that would hold the land together. So the wind blows over it and there's no vegetation. There's nothing to hold the earth and it's picked up by the wind and it's blown away and the earth is given a great big horrible scab. Man pours pollutants into his own environment, not being aware of the fact that that environment is what sustains him. Man messes in his own nest. He poops in his own kennel. He destroys his own spot. If you've ever done any flying and you come into one of these great metropolitan cities like Chicago or Los Angeles or New York and you see the veritable cloud of pollutants and all kinds of toxic chemicals that man is living in the midst of. It's that he has no sense of propriety to take care of where he's got to sit down himself. We're destroying our own place. We are living in the midst of our uncleanness. And the earth, the stuff of the world itself is groaning and begging God in the imagery of the prophet to bring it about. When are we going to see these people that you've born again and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit revealed as what they truly are? When are we going to see everything come back to right? When are you going to do it? And it shows the earth is moaning before God for him to right what the sin of man has brought about. And sometimes it even shows people, the earth is calling out against humankind. In Habakkuk 2 and 11, that's one I wanted to read. Where is that? Habakkuk 2 and 11. Listen to this. It says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. It says, even the stuff of natural earth and the things that you've made of the stuff of the earth are calling out against you. Take just a minute and imagine everything around us, even the very bricks and the plaster and the nails that make up this house. Everything is standing before us and saying, you fool, you've destroyed all that God intended for us. It's because of you, you human beings, that we suffer under the bondage of the wrath of God. And the whole earth is pictured as having birth pains. And oh, when is it going to be the day when God comes and restores all and puts everything right? He's put it right within our hearts. But when is he going to come and put it right in the actual physical where we can see it? And then that speaks in the same scriptures. It speaks of an earth that is in celebration, in anticipation of the day when God puts it all free. Psalms 102, verse 26 says this. It says, Thou did found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but even they will perish, but thou endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they'll be changed. In other words, he says, the day is going to come when this earth that we live in is going to be just like a worn-out rag. It's going to be last year's fashion, and the Lord is going to take it out and move it, and we're going to have a restored earth. We're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. That does not say what it is. Go figure. Enough to know that it will be. And we'll live in an environment that will be right, or an environment that will be unpolluted, an environment that will not be suffering under the wrath of God because of the actions of human beings. You see, we not only look for a time of peace and prosperity and fulfillment and joy, but so does this earth. Now, if you think that one day you're going to go to heaven and live up on a cloud and strum a harp, like I said, forget that. I don't know what eternity will hold. Frankly, the Bible has told us very little. We've speculated a lot and gotten what we think, but the Bible hasn't said too much about it. But it has said that whatever it involves, it'll involve this. This. There will be an earth. There will be a heavens. There will be people to inhabit it, a glorified people, a people the way God always intended that they should be. And there will always be work for us to do, things for us to accomplish, new knowledge for us to acquire. Most people's idea of heaven is boring. You know, if you want to have, you know, make streets out of gold, well, that may be good for 15 or 20 minutes, but what you going to do then? You know, no. Heaven, the Bible has told us very little about heaven. If it doesn't have any more than that, we're going to be bored spitless. No, one thing about the Lord, you do learn, he is not boring. You know, he's not boring. The devil is boring. He does everything the same way. God's never boring. And so whatever eternity will be, it involves real life, real living, real making order out of chaos, real growing things, real making things, real creativity, real knowledge, real education, real investigation, real revelation of things, grins and giggles, hallelujah, clicking your heels, having a good time, smacking your lips, whatever it is, it's at least that. Whatever it is, who knows? But it involves this stuff of earth. Now, don't come to me afterward and ask me anything else about it. I don't know anything else about it. But the Bible says it's going to involve this and here. So whatever it is, it'll be good. It'll be right. It'll be reality. It won't be some kind of airy, misty, na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. It won't be anything like that. It'll be genuine. And, says Paul, now, the whole earth is waiting for that. Don't think that you're something special because you think, oh, Lord, I want to go to heaven when I die. Big whoop, so does the earth. So the very stones of the field want to go to us, want to be. So creation is calling. And in the meantime, we rest in the living God. Where is that? Is it, let me think. I think it's Habakkuk again. That scripture that, it's Habakkuk. Listen to this. Until that time, says the prophet, I'm going to rest in God. He said, I don't understand everything. I don't understand why there's wars and disease and some people get healed and some people don't and some people stay sick longer than others and why there's thorns. And he said, I can't explain all that thing. But he says, I know a God who understands everything. I know there are explanations. And I know it is reasonable. I don't know it yet, but it's there. And I know that when I do see it, I'll be satisfied with it. But I'm not going to worry myself with what I don't know. And I'm not going to let what goes on around me cause me to stump my toe over God's faithfulness and holiness. And the prophet says this, is when it's all said and done, and we've talked it all over and chewed it up and given our own ideas, we decide none of us know anything anyway. He said, when it all comes down to the bottom line, here is my opinion. This is the position I take. He said, I heard all of the warmongers. I heard the dire threats. I heard what the gainsayers and the doomsday sayers said about how it's all going to be bad and everybody's going to be left and it's going to be all that horrible. So I heard about frogs coming up out of the ocean, how bad it's. I heard all that stuff. He said, and my inward parts trembled. Said, I was scared spitless. He said, and my the sound of it, my lips quivered. Said, it upset me, scared me. He said, and decay enters my bones. I feel like I don't have strength enough to stand up straight. He said, and in my place I tremble. He said, I shook like a leaf. He said, because I can't do anything about it. He said, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He said, it might get better, worse before it gets better. And there's not a ding-dong thing I can do about it. And so telling me about it doesn't help me out at all. I just have to sit there and take it. So I think about what could be and what might be and what humankind will require of God for them to come to their senses. He said, it scares me. It scares me. Said, for the people who rise will invade us. Said, the Lord's liable to raise up a marauding army to bring us back to reality. He said, I look at that. He said, but I made myself a decision. He said in the next verse, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Folks, we're talking economic disaster here. In an agricultural and agrarian society, we are talking depression. We are talking worse than anything. We're talking Wall Street falling on its back with all four stuck up in there and sucking its thumb. We're talking about the Russians taking us over. We're talking about the worst that can happen. We're talking about going into slavery. We're talking about the destruction of life as we've known it, the destruction of democracy. We're talking about an invasion. We're talking about the horrors that might come upon us. He said, I heard all that stuff. And I heard all those prophetic talks about how it's going to be real boogery here and how bad it was going to be. I heard all that. He said, I can't do a thing about it, and it scares me. And in the face of all that, I made up my mind about something. Let it all come. He said, verse 18, yet, in spite of all that, I will exalt in the Lord. He said, let it all, in the middle of all that happening, I will exalt in the Lord. You know what the word exalt means? It means to brag on. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The word rejoice is a picture word, too. It means for a fellow to stand, stick one foot out, and whirl around violently like a top. It means to show out in church, as my grandma said. It means to pitch a woolly booger Pentecostal fit out of pure excitement because of who God is. It says, I will exalt in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Because the Lord is my strength. Not how I can handle the future. Not how I can get through what might happen. Not how I can hang on and maneuver. Not how I can escape. You know, I get real amused at these people who say, they want Jesus to come back. Well, good. But in other words, it doesn't matter what happens to the rest of us here. You just want out. That's kind of selfish. And he says, the Lord is my strength. Not how I can get through it. Not how I can be saved. Not how I can not suffer. But the Lord is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He has made me walk safely. The hind was a kind of fallow deer that has a hoof that has inside that hoof, it's almost like a little suction cup. It's like a mountain goat. It can walk over almost a sheer cliff because of that little suction cup. It helps it balance and gets up. He said, that's the way the Lord's given me. He's given me feet that can climb over impossible barriers and be steady. And when everybody's falling on their face and being broken by the terrible circumstances, I can walk securely through any disaster, through any problem, through any pain, through any suffering. He said, he's made my feet like hind's feet. I can walk safely. And he makes me walk on my high places. He gives me the ability to walk on dangerous ground and not be destroyed, not be annihilated. He said, I don't care all the boogery things that have been predicted might happen. If they do happen and I have to go through it, in the middle of it, I'll declare Jesus Christ is Lord. If every prayer I pray seems to fall like a plop on my feet and with no result, I will exalt in who God is, not in what he does and not in how I'm enjoying it, but I'll exalt in him because he said he would be my deliverer. He will give me feet to know where to put down the next step. And he will walk me through any disaster that might come. And anything that comes, he knew it was coming before it came, and he made provision for me to walk through it. And though I may die in the middle of it, I'll just step out of this life and into the next, and that'll be all right too. I'm not going to be afraid of what might happen. I'm not going to allow the possibilities to destroy me. For I know that there is a God that I serve. Though all of life crumble around me, he stays the same, and he promised he'd never leave me and he'd never forsake me. So therefore, I can face life. Life can take its best shot, and in the middle of that, my God will sustain me. It is he that holds me up. It is he that will sustain me. So since I don't have to worry about what if, I can relax and enjoy the reality of the living God. Now, I can stand before you and tell you that God will deliver you. And he will. The Bible says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Isn't that thrilling? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He didn't say he delivered them from them all, which I would love to be able to say, but that's not what he said. He said he would deliver them out of them all. In other words, you're going to walk through life. You're probably going to encounter economic disaster. What's one fellow's disaster may not be another fellow's. You're going to walk through difficulties. There's going to be pain of one kind or another, heart pain, physical pain, mental pain. You're going to walk through life that is in the midst of a fallen mentality, of a world that's turned inside out from what it was originally created to be, of men who are evil and wicked and selfish and looking after their own, who are stepping on others and knocking down as many as they can, clawing over to get to the top. You're going to live in the midst of life. And God isn't going to miraculously wrap you in a cotton ball so that you won't hurt. In fact, he says that he will ordain. That means he intended that you would walk where you're walking. And he saw it and knew it and made provision for it. But in the middle of it, he limits evil's expression toward you. Not that he's going to take you away from evil, but he will not let evil be too bad to where you can't stand. He will limit the expression of wickedness toward you. And he will, in the midst of it, redeem and answer those prayers that you foolishly, stupidly prayed. But, oh God, I want to be like Jesus. Well, you're going to have that, whether you want it or not. And he will not take you out of life, but he will preserve you in the middle of it. There is nothing that you will face in life alone. There is nothing that you will face in life that your God didn't know about before it came. There is nothing that you will face in life that is unrestrained wickedness that can do what it wants to you. For God has his hands on wickedness, only allowing it to express so much and no further. And then, we'll talk about next week, he'll take the worst that wickedness can do and he'll turn it to your good. To where when it's all over, and we stand in the presence of the living God, and we see the whole thing from the beginning to the end, we'll say, I'm sure glad you let that happen. I'm really glad you didn't run that wickedness off there, because boy, you used that to produce in me something that was really great. He will not allow you to rob yourself of learning of the greatness of your God. You want to know the Lord and His splendor? You want to know the God that you can be confident in? Then you have to be put in a situation where you are not feeling very confident. You want to know the Lord as your provider? Well, then you'll have to need something. You want to know the Lord your healer? Well, you have to get sick. Do you want to know the Lord your deliverer? Then you have to get in a mess. Need to be delivered out of. And the Lord intends that you will know those things. And so, therefore, He doesn't leave it in your hands. He orchestrates it Himself. And you say, yeah, but it was the devil that did it. Of course, that's the devil's job. That's what devils do. But the Lord had His hand of restriction on that wickedness. Wickedness was expressed against you, but only just so far. It couldn't do what it wanted to do, just as much as God let it. And He said, I'll only let it do just so much and no further, and we'll use that. You see, the enemy of your soul is to be pitied, if I can use that word. I don't exactly mean that, but it's kind of. Because you see, the worst he can do turns out to be our greatest good. He blesses us in spite of himself. You do know that. The devil is the most faithful servant God has, I've often said. He's always the same. You always know where you are with the devil. He's wicked today. He's wicked yesterday. He'll be wicked tomorrow. You never have to wonder about the devil. He is just very faithful. And he's always wicked. And God takes his wickedness and turns it to our good. And can you imagine anything so frustrating? How frustrating to pour out the wrath of evil and wickedness and it be the means of the greatest blessing to us. But you must see prospectively, as this man who wrote in Habakkuk, you must see all things in the hands of a sovereign God. You must see him in the control of everything, even in control of wickedness. You say, if he's in control of wickedness, why does he let? The point is, he restrains wickedness. It would be worse were it not for the goodness and the mercy of the living God. Rather than fussing at him about what he didn't do that you think he should have done, let's spend our time blessing and praising him for what he's revealed to us that he has done, and thank him for what he's done that we don't know anything about. Be like Habakkuk and saying, if it all falls apart tomorrow, everything, I will rest myself in the hands of the God who has saved me. And it is in his character I will find my peace and my contentment. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word.